in planning the conference out, something happened that was really outside of our anticipation. We had basically finished planning, resolved. Had C.J. Mahaney lined up, had Steve Lawson lined up, John MacArthur's schedule was clear. Everything was finished and set. The schedule was printed. We were already talking through. And then something unexpected happened. There was a man named Kirk Cameron who spoke at the Master's College in Chapel. After that chapel, I've got on my cell phone several programmed phone numbers, and obviously when you get a phone call from one of those, it comes up. Well, occasionally I get one of those phone calls, and it says, John MacArthur. I always answer that call. When it says John Rourke, yeah, it's iffy, but anyway. When I got that call, it was in the middle of the day, and I picked up the phone. I said, yes, sir, hello, John, how can I serve you? Do you want me to preach Sunday? He said, Rick, and he sounded almost desperate, and John rarely ever sounds desperate. He says, I need you to do something for me. Now, my first thought was, oh, no, what's about to happen? But he says, have you got resolved all set? I says, all set. He said, have you got any room for anyone else? Thinking, he wants to add another preaching pop for himself. And so I said, sure, what do you want? He said, I just heard the finest exposition and presentation on how to do evangelism in a one-hour period that I've ever heard from anyone. Now, for John MacArthur to say that is no small endorsement. And I said, what happened? And he said, Kirk Cameron just did this in the chapel. We have to have him come do it at Resolved. I want to admit something to you, and I've already admitted this to Kirk. I said, is that actor dude? I mean, and those of you in Crossroads know that you know the only thing I know about a TV is where ESPN and CNN are. So I am really out. And I said, that's the guy who's the actor. Something about was he left behind somewhere or did he have growing pains or something? And all of that's true. Some of you may know him as Mike Seaver. And some of them do. How about Buck Williams? Some of you know him as Buck. Well, I could tell you about that, but I want to go beyond that. And the joy of my heart with Kirk Cameron is I am pleased to tell you, and I was able to tell him this morning, you know what, Kirk? I never knew you as an actor. I never saw what you did. And that's a compliment because the only thing I know of this man is what he's done for the Lord. He hosts a show called The Way of the Master, which I'm sure he'll tell you a little bit more about. In fact, he will be standing at a table afterwards where you'll give some information if they want anything about the presentation or the show that you want to know about, and you can interact with him there. But he's uniquely gifted. I was turning on TBN several years ago, just probably more for amusement than anything else. And here was this guy preaching the gospel. And it wasn't a wishy-washy gospel. It was lordship, salvation, repentance, and compassion. And I said, wow, this is amazing. And it was Kirk. Coming to the Resolve Conference, I just want you to know that when he walks up these steps in a minute, he is no actor. What you're seeing is the sincerity of a man who loves Christ, who loves the gospel, who longs to see people saved, and is willing to risk anything, including his own reputation, in a community that respects him very much for the sake and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. For someone like John MacArthur to say, this is a man you must have, this is a man who presents the gospel and understands evangelism as well as anyone I know, is a ringing endorsement. And this is the way we wanted to close the conference, by giving you a vehicle and an understanding in a way to take what you've learned and put it into practice this afternoon. Please, let's give a warm, resolved welcome to Kirk Cameron.
Thank you. You're incredibly kind and gracious, and everyone with this organization has been toward me, and I'm very, very grateful. It's an honor and a great honor and a great privilege, as you can imagine, for me to be standing here as part of this Resolved Conference. I've heard wonderful things about the weekend, and it is a deep honor for me to be here. I often get people with strange looks on their faces sitting in the back row wondering, who is this actor dude? I mean, you know, Mahaney and Lawson and MacArthur and Seaver? There's some sort of disconnect here. What good could come of this? Who does this guy think he is? People often ask me what I have in common with Mike Seaver when I'm out on the streets, and sometimes I like to point out the fact that we still tend to look a lot alike. A little older now. And that we both married the same woman. Did you know that? For those of you who aren't aware, Mike Seaver married a girl named Kate on the show Growing Pains. The actress who played Kate is named Chelsea Noble. And I married her in real life. We've now been married for 13 years, and we have 6 children. The oldest is 8. They're 8, 7, 6, 5, 3, and 1. So now you know why it's such an honor to be here this morning. I think the reason I was asked to be a part of Resolved was it follows along the story that Rick was just mentioning with you. I shared this message at the Master's College, and I think that resulted from John MacArthur actually saw me sharing a message late one night as he was watching TBN. As I can assure you, he probably doesn't do on a regular basis. He's not checking in to brush up on the latest in Christian hairdos or picking up on theology tips from Robert Schuller. I think he was channel surfing and happened to see a familiar face. What's this? And I think he felt that it was a message that he would like to have shared with those in the chapel. And so I did, and I'm honored to be able to bring it here as he suggested that I did, that I do. I became a Christian when I was about 17, 18 years old, and I grew up in a house where we didn't go to church. I was a devout and committed atheist most of my life. I thought I was too intelligent to believe in a fairy tale like the existence of God, and everything was going great in my life. I didn't need an emotional crutch. You know, I didn't need to sort of please my parents and their religious tendencies and their desires for me. I had the world by the tail, and I was loving it. I was 17 years old, making lots of money, flying around the world. Anything I didn't have, it was just because I didn't want it. And I hadn't heard the gospel presented clearly to me ever in my life. I just thought church was full of a bunch of, you know, holier than thou, hypocrites, yada, yada, yada. And when I was 17, someone invited me to go to church, and I went only because the person who invited me was a very cute girl. Thought I'd go. Sat in the back row, listened to the pastor open the Bible and explain the gospel. And first he explained the character of God is holy and pure and righteous and omniscient and omnipotent, and that he was so pure in character that he had a violent hatred towards sin. And there was a place that he would punish sin and sinners. And he talked about the nature and character of man being sinful and wicked and how that sin manifests itself or shows up in our life. And he talked about heaven and hell. He talked about the compassion of God and the justice of God and how those two things met at the cross. And this pastor talked about repentance and faith in the sacrificed Savior. And I left that church with a bunch of questions that I wanted answers to, and I asked my friend's father. He gave me some good answers, had me read a book called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, which got me started. And ultimately, he said, if you want to know if God is real, you need to take a step of faith toward Him, and in humble, repentant, seeking heart, attitude, ask God to reveal Himself to you. And I didn't know how to do that, but it was about a month later, I was driving in my car thinking about the fact that I was part of the ultimate statistic, 10 out of 10 people die. And that any day could be my last. And if I found out that I was wrong and there was a God in heaven, I wouldn't be going. And I was scared. And so I pulled my car off to the side of the road and I prayed. It was a clumsy prayer. I didn't know how to do it. I just said, God, if you're there, would you please show me? If you're real, I want to know. I've got to know. And would you please forgive me and make me the man that you want me to be? Because right now I'm clueless. And I opened my eyes. It wasn't like I saw a vision of Jesus on the windshield. I didn't feel the Holy Spirit rush in through the air conditioning vents and blow my hair back or swoop it over to the side. I just, in the quietness of my car, had this sort of goosebump feeling on my skin. And I just thought, oh, imagine if I just spoke to the creator of the universe and he heard me. And imagine if he's going to respond in some way. It just kind of shot through me. And I felt like I believed that God heard me. And I went home. I wanted to go to church. I started going to a local church. Somebody gave me a Bible. I began to read it and soak it up like a dry sponge. And it was like it was written for me. It leaped off the page. And I read it every morning before I woke up and put any other thought in my mind. I just read it and go through devotionals. And I couldn't get enough. I learned more and more about the God of the Bible who loves us enough to reveal to us the truth. And I learned that he's offering me so much more than what I deserve. Forgiveness and a new heart with new desires. Not the pain that I deserve in this life and in the next because of my sin, but his forgiveness and grace and new life in Christ. And that was the beginning of my journey, my spiritual adventure of being known by God and knowing God. And I can tell you that of all the things I've done in my entire life, of all the flash and excitement of Hollywood, the people I've met, the places I've been, absolutely nothing and no one compares to the joy that I have of knowing Jesus Christ, of being forgiven of my sin, and being in a right relationship with the Creator of the universe. And I knew that the most important thing that I could ever do with my life would be to be committed to this God that saved me and committed to obeying his command to seek out and save the lost. The work that Jesus came to do. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just leave it up to those who seem to have the gift of evangelism, like Billy Graham or my pastor or somebody, but to be a true and faithful follower of Christ, a fisher of men. And as I began soaking up apologetic books and trying to learn everything I could to be able to persuade my family and friends about the gospel, because after all, I didn't want them going to hell. I love them. I became very disillusioned, though, by implementing the methods of modern evangelism, because I would run up against these roadblocks every time I seemed to try to share my faith. I'd do my very best to talk to somebody and prove the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the necessity of being justified by faith in Christ. I'd share the gospel and my testimony, and inevitably somebody would seem to say something like this: "Hey man, I'm glad you found something that works for you. I mean, that's cool, I'm happy for you, but I found something else, I got my own set of beliefs, and I don't need Jesus. I'm a vegetarian, and that floats my boat. Or I'm into crystal therapy or, you know, reincarnation or whatever." And I'd say, "Man, no, it's not about that. I mean, listen, this is about you facing God, and you need Jesus, and he's the only way to heaven. Hey, man, I don't believe the Bible," they'd say. "I don't believe in that." Hey, just keep it to yourself. And it would seem to go nowhere if I'd argue the point with them. Another response I would get would people would say, "Hey, that sounds really interesting. I'll go to church with you. Sure, I'll hang out with you for a Sunday morning and afternoon." And I'd find that if the music was just right in a particular church and the message was just right in a certain church, some people would even come forward and say the sinner's prayer. And I'm thinking to myself, all right, the guy's getting saved, born again. But then I find out that 6 months later, the guy can't be found. He's not coming back to that church, not going to any church. He's not reading his Bible. He's not walking in holiness. He's back with sleeping with his girlfriend. He's into alcohol. He's into all kinds of stuff that demonstrates that there's no fruit of conversion here. I'm wondering what happened. And everyone says, oh, he's backsliding for a season. He may have said the prayer, so he's in. You know, he's born again, but he's just fallen away for a while. Something seems very wrong about that. And I've found in church growth record statistics that the fall away rate in the modern church today is very, very high. It's somewhere around 80 to 90% according to these statistics. That means that for every 100 decisions for Christ, there's somewhere around 80 to 90 that seem to fall away. I'll make it even more real for you. In 1991, there was a major U.S. denomination that was able to obtain 294,000 decisions for Christ. Unfortunately, 1 year later, through the normal follow-up methods, they could only find 14,000 in fellowship. That means they couldn't account for 280,000 of those decisions. And that appears to be normal modern evangelistic results from large crusades to local outreaches. And this is alarming. You got to think, what's happening? Why is this going on? And then I've also discovered that the methods that we're using to bring sinners to the Savior today are radically different from the methods that have been used historically throughout the church by great men of God like Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, and others, and those who are preaching it faithfully today. And I think that the gospel we're preaching today is the root cause of why we're having so many people who seem to backslide and fall away, when in truth, I think that a lot of those people are not backsliders. They've, in fact, never slid forward in the first place. I want to give you an example of a radical encounter with a proud, self-righteous sinner in the Bible and see how different this is than the methods of modern evangelism. I'm talking about Jesus in Mark 10:17. It's a story of a rich young man who runs up to Jesus, gets on his knees and says, "Good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't know about you, but if someone ever did that to me, I'd be very excited. I mean, that's an opportunity of a lifetime. I mean, they're just, wow, the catch is right there. But notice what Jesus said. Notice he did not say, "Oh, my friend, I am so glad you asked. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only I can fill. And if you'll say this little prayer and mean it with all your heart, you'll pass from death to life and you'll be saved and your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven when you die and you can know that you've been saved." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So at first, Jesus corrects this man's understanding of what good is. And then he points him to some of the commandments, the law of God. And he says, "You know the law. You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, honor your father and your mother." And then the man says, "I've kept all those since my youth." And then Jesus points him to the essence of the first and second commandment and says, "There's one thing you still lack." He said, "Go sell all your goods and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And I'm thinking to myself, the Ten Commandments, why is Jesus bringing that up? I mean, that's not what you do to bring a person to Christ. I mean, doesn't he understand? Was he having a bad day? I mean, no one can keep the commandments. He didn't address a single felt need of the man. And the Bible says that, sure enough, the man turned and he went away sad. And I'm scratching my head thinking, why did Jesus do this? I mean, he didn't even say something about the cross, about God's grace, about God's love, the mercy of God. He didn't even say, "Wait, come back. Would you like to come to my house this weekend for a lamb barbecue where I can establish a no-strings-attached, non-confrontational relationship with you?" thinking, Jesus really could have benefited from a friendship evangelism course. But that was my immature and shallow understanding of what Jesus was doing. He was implementing the biblical principle of law to the proud, a principle that is necessary to break up the stony heart of a proud, self-righteous sinner and prepare the soil for the seed of the gospel. It's extremely effective and used throughout Scripture when you know what to look for. It's a principle that I've begun to put into practice in my own life, and the evangelistic results have been life-changing for those that I'm speaking to and for myself as well. It's rejuvenated my whole Christian life to be able to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in this way. I want to take a tool that you have in your toolbox, in your Christian toolbox, that perhaps you've not actually taken out and used. I think you're familiar with it and you know what it is, but if you're like me, you can describe it to a T, but perhaps you've never actually taken it out and actually used it. If you have your Bibles open, would you please turn to Psalm 19, verse 7? Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," or restoring the soul. So what is it that the Bible's saying is perfect and converts the soul? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, we all know that as believers, we are no longer under the law, and we're not talking about legalism, and I don't want to hang you up with the word law here. I want to help you understand the function of the law so that you can use it biblically, the way Jesus did. I want you to take a listen for a moment at this example. To understand the function of God's law, let's look for a moment at our own civil law. Imagine if I said to you, "I've got some good news for you. Someone has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf." You'd probably look at me and say, "What? What are you talking about? That's not good news. I don't have a $25,000 speeding fine." Right? I mean, my good news wouldn't sound like good news to you. It would sound ridiculous, like foolishness. And more than that, it would probably be offensive because I'm implying that you've broken the law when you don't think you have. But if I said it to you this way, it might make more sense. If I said, "On the way to this conference this weekend, the law clocked you at going 55 miles an hour through an area set aside for a blind children's convention. There were 10 clear warning signs stating that 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed, and you went straight through at 55 miles an hour. What you did was extremely dangerous. There's a $25,000 fine. The law was about to take its course when someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the fine for you. Can you see that by telling you precisely what you've done wrong first actually makes the good news make sense? If I don't help you understand that you've broken the law, then my good news is going to sound like foolishness and it's going to be offensive. But once you understand you've broken the law, then the good news of the fine being paid for you becomes truly good news." Now, in the same way, if I walk up to a normal, unrepentant sinner and I say to him, "Hey, man, in the course of our conversation, I got some good news for you. Can I share this with you? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins." More than likely, it's going to sound like foolishness to him and be offensive. Foolishness because it won't make sense. The Bible even says that. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And offensive because now I'm implying that the guy's a sinner when he doesn't think he is. Really, he doesn't think he's that bad of a person, especially compared to a lot of other people he knows. He thinks he's rather an upstanding citizen. But if I take the time to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if I take the time to open up the divine law, the Ten Commandments, the moral standard of God, and show him precisely what he's done wrong first, that he's actually violated God's law, angering him in the process, then when he becomes convinced he's guilty of breaking God's law, or as the Bible says, convinced by the law a transgressor, then the good news of the fine being paid for him will not sound like foolishness. It will not be offensive. It will be the power of God unto salvation. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a look at Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19 says, "We know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, listen, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So there's one function of God's law, is to stop the mouth of all the world, that all the world may become guilty before God. In Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So God's law tells us what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says, "Sin is transgression of the law." Romans 7:7 says, "I had not known sin but by the law." So there, Paul's saying, I wouldn't have known what sin was unless the law had told me. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." So there, he's saying that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ that we might be justified through faith in his blood. The law doesn't help us. It just leaves us helpless. The law doesn't justify us. It just leaves us guilty before a holy God. Let me make this clear. We are not saved by the law. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The law is simply like a mirror that shows us we're filthy, dirty with sin and sends us to the waters, to the blood of Jesus Christ, where we can wash that sin away. And the tragedy of modern evangelism, that is the way that we're often encouraged to share our faith in American Christianity, is that around 100 years ago, when the church got rid of the law and its ability to convert the soul, to drive sinners to Christ, modern evangelism therefore had to find another reason for sinners to respond to the gospel. And the issue that much of the church has chosen to attract people to Jesus is the promise of life enhancement, a better life, your best life now. The gospel has degenerated into Jesus Christ will give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. Now, to demonstrate the unbiblical nature of that very popular teaching, and one that I was propagating for years, I want you to listen to the following story, because the essence of what I'm saying pivots on this particular point. Two men are seated on an airplane. The first man is given a parachute and he's told to put it on because it would improve his flight. Now, this man's a little skeptical at first because he can't see how putting a parachute on in a plane could possibly improve his flight. But after some time, he decides to experiment and just see if the claim is true. And as he puts it on, he notices the weight of it on his shoulders and the fact that he can no longer sit straight up. But he comforts himself with the fact that he was told the parachute would improve his flight, so he decides to give the thing a little time. And as he waits, he starts to notice some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute in a plane. He starts to feel somewhat humiliated, embarrassed. And as they begin to point and laugh, he can't stand it any longer. He slinks in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it on the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he's concerned, he was told an outright lie. Now, the second man is given a parachute, but listen to what he's told. He's told to put on the parachute because at any moment, he's going to be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts on the parachute. He doesn't notice the weight of it on his shoulders or the fact that he can't sit straight up. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. Now, let's quickly analyze the motive and result of both passengers' experience. The first passenger put on the parachute solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the passengers. He was disillusioned and somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute. As far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before someone puts one of those things on his back again. The second man put on the parachute for a different reason. It was solely to escape the jump to come. The result was that because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he has a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he is going to be saved from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery from the other passengers, and his attitude toward those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Now listen to what the modern gospel is saying. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you love, joy, peace, purpose, and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. And so the sinner responds, and in an experimental fashion, decides he'll put on the Savior to see if the claims are true. And what does he get? Just what Jesus promised. Temptation, tribulation, persecution. The other passengers mock him. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended that he's been mocked. He's embarrassed. He's disillusioned and embittered. And rightly so. He was promised peace, love, joy, happiness, fulfillment, purpose. And all he seemed to get were